Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're working through the Gospel of Matthew on our Sunday morning sermons, but we're going to take a break from Matthew this morning and look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This is in the New Testament. It's the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. The large number is the chapter number 24. We're going to be in Luke 24, and we'll be in the small numbers, the verses 13 through 35. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack that you can use to follow along. But I would encourage you, if you come here regularly or even if you don't, take your Bible to church. Take your own Bible to church. And if you need your own Bible, I'll give you one today. Have that Bible. Mark it up. Write in it. Highlight stuff. Take notes. And you'll see the importance of that in this text today. It blew me away. This is amazing. This is amazing what Jesus does here. You'll want to read your Bible. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, and I might make some comments as I'm reading this. That very day, what day is that? That's the day of resurrection. That's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day, Sunday, this day, when Jesus rose from the dead that Christians have been meeting on ever since He rose from the dead. Not on Saturday, something happened. Something happened that changed everything, changed the day of worship, changed the Sabbath day. This day, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. And every time He appeared to His disciples, it was not on the Sabbath. It was on the Lord's Day. That's the day we're talking about. That's this day. That's today. That very day. This is later on in the afternoon and evening when Jesus had risen from the dead. That very day, two of them, like Adam and Eve, two of them, two witnesses in the law needed to confirm the truth. In court, two of them, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Now, in Kenya, they pronounce that Emmaus. They pronounce it differently. It's not wrong. It's just different. And so don't let that distract you today. I might say Emmaus. I might say Emmaus. I might say Cleopas. I might say Cleopas. Don't let the devil distract you from the main thing you need to get today. The village named Emmaus. About 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. All these things. That's a good sermon title. That's a good book title. All these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas or Cleopas, I might say it both ways because I've heard so many sermons on this week and people say it all kinds of different ways. Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" They said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. Friends, if you have questions that you want to ask about this text or the sermon, please write them down, because we will be having a Q&A after the service, and you can ask questions about this text and this sermon. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this good news that we get to meditate upon this day. Lord, we ask again, Father, that you would, just like Jesus, you opened their eyes to see you and to see you in the Word. We ask, oh God, that you would open our eyes. God, that you would keep Satan from distracting us by stupid trivialities. That we would resist the devil and he would flee from us. And that we would hear from you, God. That we would be changed by you. That we would see the risen Christ in power and glory and beauty. That we would bow the knee to you in all areas of our lives, that we would be more holy when we leave than when we came, that we would be more humble than when we leave than when we came, that we would be more loving when we leave than when we came, that we would be more like Jesus when we leave than when we came. And God, for some, we pray they would leave born again. Father, have your way with us by your Spirit, through your Son, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
I love how our brother who led the psalm sing last Sunday night, Pastor John Edgar, opened his sermon on this text. He asked these questions: Have you ever been hopeless in your life? Has Jesus ever disappointed you? Or from your perspective, has Jesus ever let you down? Have you ever wanted something from Jesus that you have not gotten in your life? Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? Are you tempted to walk away? Then Luke 24 is for you. Luke 24 is for you. And if I had to boil this sermon down to four words, it would be these. Jesus is there all alone. Jesus is there all along. Jesus is there all along, and he died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with him forever. When I say Jesus is there all along, I mean it in three senses. In three ways, Jesus is there all along. We see in our text that Jesus is there all along in three different ways. He's there all along in that he is there present physically with Cleopas and his friend. He's there. They don't know it. Their eyes are blind, but Jesus is there with them. He's there all along in that he's been always been there. He's always been there. In all of creation, in all the world, Jesus has always been there. He was there in creation. The Bible tells us that God created the world through Jesus Christ. He's there all along. He is the rock that was there with them in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. He's there all along. He's the angel of the Lord. There all along in Judges. He's always been there. And thirdly, he's there all along in the Bible. We see him. He's not only there physically present all along in certain ways when he manifests himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, like the angel of the Lord. He's there all along as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who has always existed, and there was a time when the Son was not. He's there all along, all over the Bible. We see him everywhere if we have eyes to see. Jesus is there all along. And he died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with him forever. Point number one, your greatest need is for Jesus to draw near. Your greatest need is for Jesus to draw near. Look at verses 13 through 15 again. That very day, the Lord's day, the day of Christ's resurrection, two of them, we have two witnesses, because everything must be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses according to God's law, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Two of them. Who's the them? Well, these are followers of Jesus. These are Jesus' disciples. These are not the one of the 12, two of the 12. But in Luke 24, 9, we read, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. These are two of the rest. Two of them, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. And they are leaving Jerusalem. And you might view that as, well, the Passover's over, so it's time to go home. But they seem to be leaving Jesus behind too. They seem to be going the wrong way. And in that sadness, they are sad. They think it's all over. Their Messiah is cursed by God. They had hoped he would redeem Israel. They are sad. And yet, in their pain and sadness and ignorance, Jesus draws near to them. And beloved, this is their greatest need. And you need to know this morning that this is your greatest need. Did you know that that's your greatest need, is for Jesus to draw near to you? Your greatest need is to not to be healed from whatever sickness and malady you have. Your greatest need is not a new wife or a new husband. Your greatest need is not, you just need more money. If I just had more money. Your greatest need is, think of whatever you thought your greatest need was when you came in here this morning. It's not that. Your greatest need is Jesus. Your greatest need is Jesus. Because very soon, you're going to die. Even little, who's the youngest among us? Baby Malachi? Baby Malachi has what? 80, 90 more years, and then he's going to die. His greatest need is Jesus. Your greatest need is Jesus. And we gathered here on Friday night to celebrate Good Friday. We celebrated the death of Christ. You see, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that your greatest need is Christ, because you have offended a holy God. You have sinned against the holy and righteous God. You have loved and delighted in and enjoyed so many other things in this world and not God. You have found God boring. You have found His gatherings boring. You have found His Word boring. You have found the commands that He gives burdensome, and you hate them and you don't like them. But you love your sin. You love your selfishness and your pride. That's how we're all born as sinners. We're born hating God and loving ourselves and loving sin. All of us are born this way. And so we love the things of this world. We love sexual morality. We love pornography. We love lust. We love lying and cheating and stealing. We love money and stuff. We love these little computers in our pockets and we can't get our eyes off of them, and we're addicted to them, and we look at this and that and the other. We spend hours on this, but we don't come to church or read our Bibles. We're sinners. The Bible says all of us have sinned against God and fallen short of His glory, and we deserve hell because of our sin. But friend, the good news is God loves sinners. God loves sinners who run from Him and fill their lives with all kinds of little trinkets and sports and entertainments and movies and things that aren't worth a hill of beans compared to Jesus. And beloved, I know I often talk about sports and movies and things, and I'm not saying those are wrong. I just have a little tiny bit of your week to tell you they're nothing compared to Christ. They're nothing. They're nothing compared to Jesus. And ask you the question, does your life reflect that reality? Does what excites you reflect that reality? Does what make you want to sing and shout reflect that reality? Does the way you spend your time and your money and your emotions, does it reflect the reality of God is everything and these things are nothing compared to God? That's all I'm saying. You can enjoy the Phillies. You can enjoy the Eagles. But I'm just saying they're nothing compared to God. That's my job to tell you every week. To help you see that these things that so captivate our hearts are nothing compared to Jesus. That's what God's called me to do here. And to call my own self to it. And yet we've all sinned against God and loved these things and served these things, and with our time, with our money, with our thinking, and for this we deserve God's wrath in hell forever. But God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus into the world, who lived a perfect life, who never sinned, who obeyed and died on that cross, which we celebrated Friday, and hopefully every day He suffered the wrath and curse and the hell of God, and took the punishment that we deserve and died and was buried. But on the third day, He rose from the dead. That's why we're here today. He's risen. He's risen. He's risen indeed. He's alive. As I probably quote every Easter Sunday, Shaolin. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. But Jesus is alive. I'm out handing out tracts yesterday at ShopRite. And, you know, when people see it's Jesus, assalamu alaikum. Brother, He's dead. He can't save you. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. They can't save you. Jesus is alive. We don't serve a dead prophet. We serve a risen Savior. Yesu Akbar. Jesus is the greatest. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and hell. And now He's calling everybody, Buddhists, Baptists, Methodists, Christians, Jews, Hindus, to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, would you do that today? young person, would you believe on Christ today? Because he will change your life. It will be evident. It will be evident. You will be here next week. You might go out and buy a new Bible. When I was in high school and got saved, I went out and bought a new Bible and I wanted to read that book. Because it's like you fall in love with somebody. You want to spend time with them. You devour what they say. You spend time with them. That's what it is to be born again. You fall in love. And you love Jesus more than anything. And he changes your life. He changes your desires. He changes your commitments and your priorities. He changes everything about you. Changes what you look at on the internet. Changes who you hang out with. Changes what you do and where you go. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. He changes you when you trust him. The gospel changes you. But it starts with you believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ, I want to speak with you this morning. Find me. I'll be in the back afterwards. Talk to me about the Lord. Find another Christian here and talk to them about Jesus. We want you to be saved today so that you do not go to hell. Because the bottom line is, if you don't know Christ, you will go to hell, where God will punish you under his wrath forever and ever and ever. But Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. The most important thing you need, your greatest need, is for Christ to draw near to you. To draw near to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number two, Jesus is with you and you don't even know it. Jesus is with you and you don't even know it. Notice Luke 24:16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus is with these two disciples and they don't even know it. They don't recognize him. These disciples were blind to the truth. Jesus was with them, but they couldn't see it. Jesus was with them, but they couldn't feel him. What is real? What is true? What is most important is sometimes not clear to you. What is real? What is true? What is most important is sometimes not clear to you. You can be deceived about what is true and right and best. Yeah. Beloved, do not be deceived. This warning we find all over the Bible. Do not be deceived. To Christians in the church, do not be deceived. Some of you may remember the historical account in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Assyria is trying to make war on God's people. And every time he makes a move, Israel already knows what they're going to do before they do it. And the king thinks, they must have a spy in my council to know what I'm going to do. And yet he's told, no, it's just Elijah's there. Elisha is there and he hears what the king says. And so the king sends his army against Israel, and Elisha is with one of his servants, and there's this great myriad number of chariots and horses with Elisha, and his servant doesn't know it because he can't see. 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 17, Elisha says to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Sometimes we don't see what's really there. These disciples didn't see what's really there. Jesus was with them. He's there all along, and they didn't even know it. Beloved, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you. He's there all along. Believers, Jesus is with you. He is risen. He is alive. He truly does have all power and all authority. His promise is, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In your trials, in your sufferings, in the darkest days of your life, when you just want to quit and give up and go home, Jesus is there. He's there all along. He's always there. And he's doing something in those trials. When you think you've lost all hope and want to give up and walk away, he's doing something. He's there and he's doing something to draw you to himself, to wean you off the world, to make you more like Christ. He's there. He's there all along. An unbeliever, Jesus is with you now. In this gathering, that God has ordained that you be here today. Maybe God ordained you to be here today to hear the gospel and be saved. He's like a hound of heaven chasing you down, and he's called you here, and he's here in the midst of the assembly where he promises together with his people that you might hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Jesus is there all along. He's here calling you to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Your greatest need is for Jesus to draw near. Jesus is with you and you don't even know it. Jesus is there all along. And he died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with him forever. Third, knowing that Jesus is a great man is not enough. Knowing that Jesus is a great man is not enough. There are many people in hell who thought Jesus was a great man. There are many people in hell who said, "Blessed be his name," after they said the name Isa. Isa is a false god. Yesu is Jesus. Knowing that Jesus is a great man is not enough. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. And he said to them, so Jesus is speaking here, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" It's like Jesus comes into a conversation. Have you ever done this? Maybe you're having a conversation and somebody comes in late, or you hear a conversation that sounds interesting and you come up to them. "What's going on? What y'all talking about?" "What conversation are you holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He sort of responds, "What do you mean? What are we talking about? Did you just show up? Like, where have you been? Do you not know these things that have happened? Everybody knows about this. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And Jesus, he plays along. And he said to them, "What things? What things? What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." These disciples are sad, and they think they know what happened. They don't know what happened. There's an irony here. They have no idea what happened, and the one they think don't know what happened knows exactly what happened. Listen to Pastor Phil Reichen here. The question in verse 18 creates another one of the situational ironies that Luke uses to such dramatic effect in his gospel. In truth, Cleopas was the one who did not know what was happening in Jerusalem. Jesus knew it all better than anyone, for it had happened to him. He alone could explain what had transpired during his Jewish and Roman trials. He alone could testify what it was like to be mocked and tortured and to die in disgrace. He alone had felt the thorny crown upon his brow, the steely nails through his hands and feet. He alone could describe the inside of the dark tomb at the first light of the resurrection. Instead of being the only person who did not know what was happening, Jesus was the only person who did. And another commentator writes, "Living disciples talk about a dead Jesus, while a living Jesus speaks about a life with lifeless disciples." These disciples did know some things, though. They did know some things. They knew that Jesus is a man. Verse 19, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Jesus is a man. He is the man. Behold the man. Jesus is a man. He is truly man. He is truly a man with flesh and blood as we have. He is a man. All the things that people say about Jesus being a man, we can agree that he's a man. He is a man. He walked and talked and ate and slept and went to the bathroom. Jesus is a man. They knew that. Good. They knew that Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. In fact, he is the prophet who would come like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is a prophet. He's a prophet like no other. They knew Jesus is a prophet. They knew that Jesus is mighty in deed and word. He is, isn't he? He was mighty in deed and word. There's nobody like Jesus. He turned water into wine. He cleansed lepers. He made the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see. He was absolutely pure in his thought life and actions and deeds. He was all purity, all holiness. He caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He put an ear back on a man's head. He created bread and fish to feed thousands. He raised the dead. And no man ever spoke like this man. He was mighty in deed and word. And they had hoped in him that he would be the redeemer of God's people. But they think that that hope is lost. And they're sad. But beloved, knowing Jesus as a great man and prophet is not enough. C.S. Lewis said this, wrote this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Knowing that Jesus is a great man is not enough. Point number four, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I didn't wear my Jesus is God tie because Sister Stephanie got me this new one with a big lion on it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who busted that grave wide open with a roar. Amen? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Notice in verse 19 and 26, he said to them, "What things?" A question. And then he questions them again in verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beloved, do you remember who often approaches his people with questions? Who often approaches his people with questions? God. God does. Notice how often God pursues his people by asking questions. Even in the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3, 9 and 11 through 13, when Adam and Eve have sinned against him, but the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" What things? Where are you? What things? Where are you? He said in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Question, question, question. Genesis 4:6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? Jonah 4:4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" God comes questioning His people. And here we see Jesus come questioning His people. Two people. Two people in the garden. Two people here. What have you done? What things? Beloved, Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and there are so many ways we could talk about this. As Pastor Michael said Friday night, we could do a whole series on this. We could do an infinite series on this. But let me just give you some examples from the Old Testament that Jesus is God. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This was in my Bible reading this week. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah." He's approaching Gideon. And then 6:12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" And then 6:14, "The Lord turned to him and said," the Lord turned to him and said, the angel of the Lord comes to him, "The Lord is with you," and the Lord turns to him and says. You see this reality of there's the angel of the Lord who is the Lord. Amen. 6:16, "The Lord said to him," the angel of the Lord is Christ before he came through the Virgin Mary. He's there all along. He's there all along. If you have more questions on this, please mark your calendars. If there's one Sunday night theology that you should come to this year out in Westchester that we go to every last Sunday of the month, you should come to this one the end of July. Pastor Matt Foreman, who wrote a book on this, will be teaching on the angel of the Lord. So mark it off your calendar. There's nothing more important than this. And come the last July of the month, last Sunday night, the last Sunday night of July. Also, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gabor." That little baby right there is named El Gabor. That means Mighty God. Jesus is the child, the son, who is El Gabor, who is Mighty God, who is Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Jesus is God. And one that I shared Wednesday night that I just learned about. When Jesus says in the New Testament, "Lord, Lord," like Matthew 7:21, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" that double vocative, "Kyrie, Kyrie," is used by Jesus four times, and when he refers to how people speak of him, that same phrase is used only of God Almighty in the Old Testament. And it's used of God Almighty 15 times. Jesus is not just a man. He is a man. But he's also God. And so many problems that our Muslim friends and Jehovah's Witness friends and people who deny this, they don't get the hypostatic union. They just don't get it. What is the hypostatic union? Bella, I want you to get this. Hypostatic union. The joining of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Parents, teach your children that. Amen. Teach them the hypostatic union. The joining of the divine and human natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God and man. He is Theanthropos. Theanthropos, Brandon. He's God and man. And you must call Him my Lord and my God to be saved. You must say to Jesus, like Thomas in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." Otherwise, you'll die and go to hell. And so I urge you, bow to Him as Lord and God. Number five, you were once blind in unbelief. Look at verse 25. "And He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Could you bear Jesus calling you foolish? I want to build a sort of thick skin in our congregation. Yeah. Jesus said some pretty harsh things to His disciples, didn't He? "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. How many of y'all would go to a different church if I said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Can you handle Jesus? And here Jesus is again, "Oh, foolish ones." You foolish. I only tell you because I love you. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus rebukes these disciples. These disciples don't get it. They are foolish. They are blind in unbelief. And like the other apostles, Jesus had told them what would happen. God's word had told them what would happen, and yet they're blind. They don't see it. And friend, if you're an unbeliever, you need to understand this. And Christians, you need to understand that this used to be you. You were once blind in unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. People are blind and they hate God and they're perishing. That's how we were all born. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were all once blind in unbelief, like these disciples. And yet, Jesus is there all alone and died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with Him forever. 6, we see that Jesus was crucified in this passage. This is a part of the testimony of these disciples walking with Jesus in verse 20 and 21 and 26. They told Jesus how the chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. These eyewitnesses are testifying what happened to Jesus. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus tells us in this passage He was crucified. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? He would suffer. And so, beloved, we should see here that Jesus was crucified. The physical suffering of crucifixion was immense. We've thought about this in Matthew in the last few weeks. Jesus was scourged. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was so brutally destroyed that He was unrecognizable as a human being. Isaiah 52. The physical pain of crucifixion was unbearable. And yet that wasn't the main suffering. The main suffering of what Jesus suffered was the spiritual suffering of the wrath of God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. On the cross, Jesus was bearing the wrath of God for the sins of His people. God's anger was upon Him. He was cursed by God. He was pierced with God's sword of anger. He drank the cup of God's anger. He, as Spurgeon said, He drank damnation dry. He was stricken and smitten by God. He was crushed by God. He was forsaken by God. He was cut off by God. He was killed by God. He did not spare His own Son. And so Jesus took the curse of God, the hell that we deserve, and died and was buried. Jesus was crucified. But 7, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He did not stay dead. Unlike every other religious teacher and leader and king and president and leader in the world who has died or will die, Jesus got up. And we see that in the text. Jesus rose from the dead. Verses 21-26 and 33-34. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. The women testify that He wasn't there. The angels testify that He is risen and is alive. So some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Other disciples go and confirm what the women say. They found it just as the women said, but Him they did not see. And then Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? Be raised from the dead is part of that glory. And then verse 33-34, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Beloved, the eyewitnesses testify that Jesus rose from the dead. And we see in this, God takes the worst and makes it the best. God takes the worst situation you could ever imagine and makes it the best situation you could ever imagine. Beloved, that should be encouraging. I don't know what you're going through, what you're suffering, what pains are in your life, pains are in your lives, but God can take, the resurrection is a testimony that God can take the worst and make it the best. Ligon Duncan says this, "Now let me tell you, my friends, there is a very significant life experience lesson that we need to learn from this, and it's this. When we are in circumstances in our lives which tempt us to think that God has thrown us a curveball, that the rug has been pulled out from under us, that there is no hope, that we have been consigned to misery that we do not deserve, that somehow God's plan has failed, we are exactly where these disciples were. All the lights have gone out for them. When you're in a circumstance that you did not want, but you have, or if there is a circumstance that you have longed for with all your heart and you do not have it, and you think that God has thrown you a curveball, you are right where these disciples are. He's there all along. They look at these events. They looked at the death of the prophet and Messiah that they loved, and they think, God, you've thrown us a curveball. Not realizing the only curveball thrown has been thrown at sin and death and hell and Satan. In this very event, which they see as the end of the world, God has revealed His power in using it as His stratagem to display His glory in His redemption. And it is always like that in our lives. When you are in the place where you are tempted to say, this is too hard, this is not how it's supposed to be, my plan would be better if I were in charge, you are doubting the power of God in His redemption and resurrection. When you are there, He has you right where He wants you. And you have no idea of the joy that He is capable of giving you when you believe it, when you trust it. No rug can be pulled out from under you when your confidence is in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, He's there all along. He's there all along, and He died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with Him forever. Point number 8, all the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. All the Scriptures point to Jesus Christ. Verses 26 and 27, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, and all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now this is amazing. I've never noticed this in my life. This is amazing. Now think about this. Jesus has died and risen from the dead, and He is there in the presence of these disciples, and He could have just said, hey guys, it's me. I am the risen Christ. I am the Word in the flesh. I am the living Word. I'm here. It's my body. Look at the nail prints. Look at my side. Look at my feet. It's me, guys. He doesn't do that. And beloved, I hear people pit the written Word against the living, they're both living, the Word in the flesh, and that you should not do that. Amen. You ought not to ever do that. I just want you to notice, Jesus could have just, look at me, but He doesn't. Where does He point His people? The book. The book. Open the book. Look at the book. This is amazing. He doesn't say, look at me in the flesh. I'm risen from the dead. If somebody rises from the dead, if you get some great miracle, you'll believe. Some of you think that, if God would just do a great miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You're blind. You're dead. You hate God. You wouldn't believe if there was some great miracle. Because if you don't look at the book and believe, you won't believe if someone would rise from the dead. Jesus doesn't point to some great miracle. Hey, I'm here. I rose. He points them to the book first. That's amazing that He points them to the book. Nick Badzig said, this is remarkable. The risen Christ is standing right in front of His disciples. He could have shown them His hands and feet inside, but He chose to point them to Scripture to convince them of who He is and what He's done and that He's risen. We need God's Word in all of life for all time. That's the highest view of the Bible you will ever get. The risen Christ pointed to the Bible in order to point these disciples to himself. There's no higher view of the Bible than that. If you need a sermon to preach on Sola Scriptura Sunday, use this. This is amazing. I hope you're getting. Are you following? Sometimes I'm talking to my friend. Are you following? Are you catching what I'm stepping in? This is amazing. It reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31. Remember, the rich man's in flames in the wrath of God, and he begs Abraham to go and warn, and the response is, you know, if somebody goes back from the dead, then surely they'll believe. And the response in Luke 16:31, he said to him, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is amazing. You have a Bible. Are you amazed that you have a Bible? There are people in the world that don't have a Bible. There are people in the world that don't have access to this. You ought to love this Bible. How's your Bible reading going? How's your Bible reading plan? One of the things I most enjoy with my fiance is we read our Bible plan, and at the end of the day, we do voice notes telling each other what we read in the Bible and what we learned and what stood out to us and what made our hearts burn and what showed us Christ more and how we saw Jesus. Husbands, do you do that with your wives? Are you washing her with the pure milk of the Word? Are you still excited about Jesus and new things that you see about Him, like when you first fell in love with Him? Oh, Father, bring it back. Bring it back. This is amazing. Jesus, the risen Christ, doesn't point them to His risen body. He points them to the Word. And all the Word points us to Christ. The Scriptures point us to Jesus. Even in my preparation for this, some stuff that I come up with, it doesn't go in the sermon. These are all the ways that Gideon and Jesus are parallel. Did you notice that Jesus vanishes from their sight at the end of this? Do you know the only other place that happens is the angel of the Lord with Gideon? He vanishes from his sight. And I found all these other parallels. I don't have time to go over it today. But Jesus is everywhere. He's in Judges. This book here has an amazing little section called How All the Books of the Bible Point to Christ. Genesis, Christ is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. Exodus, Christ is Redeemer and the Passover Lamb. Leviticus, Christ is the high priest who makes atonement for sins. Numbers, Christ chastens His people for their sins and preserves them. Deuteronomy, Christ will circumcise the hearts of believers. Joshua, Christ is the commander of the armies of the Lord. And you could go on through every book of the Bible and see how it's all about Jesus. But Jesus hones in on two ways the Bible points to Him, in His suffering and His glory. Let's just think about that a little bit. The Scriptures point to Jesus in His suffering. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. This would be another good word, parents, to teach your children. Proto-euangelion, the first gospel. Proto-first euangelion gospel, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel that we hear in the Bible. I will put enmity. God is cursing the snake, cursing Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the cross and that's Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil. Right there. And I listened to a sermon this week by Brian Borgman. He said when God gave Eve conception for Cain, do you know what Eve said? I have gotten a child, the Lord. Your Bible adds with the help of, else it's not there. And he, Borgman, argues that she thinks this is the one. She's wrong. The Lord has given me a child, the Lord. She's wrong, but everybody in the Old Testament, they're looking for that one who would crush the serpent. And it doesn't come until Christ. It doesn't come until Christ. He would suffer. You will bruise his heel. He will suffer. Exodus, he's the Passover lamb who was slain. Leviticus, the whole sacrificial system of the animals being slaughtered point to Christ. In Numbers, the bronze snake points to Christ being lifted up in his sufferings. Deuteronomy tells us, cursed is everyone who's hanging on a tree. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries from the cross. He would suffer. Verse 16 in Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These all point to Christ's sufferings. Psalm 118, 22, the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 and 10, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And beloved, that was written 700 years before Jesus was even born, and it points right to his crucifixion. The scriptures point to Jesus' suffering, and the scriptures point to Jesus' glory. Jesus talked of the sign of Jonah, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights and rise from the dead. Psalm 16, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. That's the resurrection, the book of Acts tells us. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, the one like the Son of Man, Jesus said, is him who will be worshipped and given an everlasting kingdom. He would rise from the dead and rule and reign. This is his glory. Later in Psalm 22, after Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 24 says that he heard his cry and he has not hidden his face. That doesn't mean that God didn't hide his face on the cross. It means that after he died, God raised him from the dead. His glory. Isaiah 53:10 is the same way. You have the suffering, but then in verse 10, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will be raised from the dead. Psalm 110 speaks of Christ's glorious enthronement when all enemies will be put under his feet. The scriptures point to his suffering and to his glory. Phil Ryken again writes, Jesus is not just here or there in this prediction or that prophecy. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. He is the Ark of the Covenant and the blood on the mercy seat. He is the light on the golden lampstand and the bread of life. He is the prophet who preaches like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, and the king after David's heart. We see Jesus in the redemption of Ruth and Boaz, the selfless sacrifice of Samson, the kingship of Josiah, the miracles of Elijah, and all the other types and signs and figures of the Old Testament. I could preach from the scriptures every day for the rest of my life and not begin to exhaust everything that is said about Jesus in the Old Testament. On every page, his coming is prophesied, his life is prefigured, his sufferings are personified, or his resurrection life is promised. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Christ. He's there all along. In the Bible, Jesus is there all along, and he died for your sins and rose again so that you might be with him forever. Number 9, God must open your eyes to see Jesus. Beloved, notice in this text that they are blind to all of this until their eyes are opened and they recognize him when they and he vanishes from their sight. As they break bread, their eyes are open. And people conjecture about why this is the breaking of bread. How close should we tie the breaking of bread to the Lord's Supper? Well, wine is not present, so we shouldn't. But it's very similar language, and we don't have time to talk about all that now. But in the breaking of bread, was it because they remembered the Lord's Supper that the other disciples had told them about? Or was it because as he distributed the bread, they saw the nail marks? But in the breaking of bread, their eyes were open. God opened their eyes, and they saw who Jesus is. God must open your eyes to see Jesus. And notice, as they drew near to the village, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Beloved, notice this. Jesus wants you to desire him. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us. Jesus wants you to desire him. Do you desire God? Do you desire to be with Christ? He wants that from you. J.C. Ryle writes, Christ does not always force his gifts upon us, unsought and unsolicited. He loves to draw out our desires and to compel us to exercise our spiritual affections by waiting for our prayers. Beloved, like Jacob wrestled with God and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And like the Syrophoenician woman who was willing to be ignored and shooed away by the disciples and said by to Jesus, said, it's not good for me to help you. It's not good to give the crumbs to the little dogs. And she kept pressing Christ. Beloved, Christ wants that from you. He wants you to desire Him. He wants you to press in. He wants you to pursue Him. And we see it in our text. And as they do that, and He stays, and they break bread, God opens their eyes. Just like He opened Lydia's eyes in Acts 16:14, it's the same word. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God must open your eyes to see these things. Jesus must open our minds to understand. If you keep reading in Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds, same word, to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Beloved, Jesus must open our minds and the eyes of our hearts to understand the Word. Do you pray? Do you pray before you read? God, show me. Show me what You want me to see here. Do you pray on Saturday night? Lord, get me ready for the Lord's Day to come and meet with God's people that I might see what You want me to see. Jesus must open our eyes. And Jesus brings us to a new and better Garden of Eden. Jesus brings us to a new and better Garden of Eden. Chad Bird pointed me to this. Remember the Garden of Eden? They ate the forbidden fruit, and what happened? Their eyes were opened, and they recognized they were naked, and they leave Eden. On the road to Emmaus, they eat the broken bread. Their eyes are opened. They recognize Jesus, and they're brought back to Jerusalem, which represents a new Eden. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to fix everything Adam messed up. And we see that here in our text. Jesus brings us to a new and better Garden of Eden where we have two people. Two people in Eden, two people on Emmaus. They're eating in the Garden of Eden. They're eating here. Their eyes are open in the Garden of Eden. Their eyes are open here. But to Jesus, they're recognizing in the Garden of Eden, they're recognizing Jesus. God is there in the Garden of Eden. God is here on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving Eden. But through Jesus, we go back to a new and better Eden. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Point number 10, beloved, I only got two more. May your hearts burn for Jesus. May your hearts burn to Jesus. Notice verse 32, while Jesus talked to them on the road and opened the Scriptures, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" We see in these disciples a burning yearning for Christ's presence and a burning yearning for Christ's Word. John MacArthur writes, "It was that blazing joy that prompted Henry Martin to exclaim, 'Now let me burn out for God.'" David Brainerd wrote in his diary, "Oh, that I could be a flame of fire in the service of my God." John Wesley said in his conversion, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Amy Carmichael said, I would rather burn out than rust out." And she wrote a poem, "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." That's a great prayer, beloved. Lord, set me on fire for You. Cause me to burn for You, Lord Christ, and for Your Word. And where is this mentioned in the Old Testament? Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "If I say I will not mention Him or speak any more in His name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot." The prophet Jeremiah said, I have the word of God in me burning like a fire, and I have to get it out. I can't not speak about it. And beloved, that's point 11. May you tell the world about Jesus. Notice what they do. They go back to Jerusalem and they tell the other disciples what they've seen. They're telling people about Christ. This is the mission of our church, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. We're commissioned by God to go and tell what we've heard here today. Beloved, who do you need to go and tell the gospel of Jesus? Who do you need to go and tell? Because they're going to go to hell if you don't. Oh, this gripped me when I first came to Jesus. It made me do crazy stuff. I want to do crazy stuff after 25 years with Jesus, just like I did when I was 1 year with Jesus. Crazy stuff like get gospel tracts and put them on every single car at my high school parking lot. Crazy. Get crazy for Jesus. Do nutty stuff for Him. Like when you first got saved, have awkward conversations because you just don't care because Jesus saved you. Lord, bring it back to Joseph. Who do you need to go and tell the good news before they die and go to hell? I'm a Calvinist, but I believe I can have blood on my hands for people who are in hell. I believe I can have blood on my hands for people I should have told. And I didn't. Who do you need to go and tell? Who do you need to go and tell about Jesus? Jesus is there all along. And He died for all your sins. And rose again so that you might be with Him forever. He's there. He'll be with you when you go and tell. He'll be with you in those awkward conversations. Jesus is there all along. Yea, when thine eye of faith is dim, rest thou on Jesus, sink or swim. All at His footstool bow the knee, and Israel's God thy peace shall be. Christ Jesus came, in love drew near, to grant these in Emmaus cheer. And though their eyes were blind, unclear, they knew the Lord's a prophet seer, mighty in word and deed revere, but all their hopes would disappear. The crowds and soldiers smear and jeer, and their Redeemer died. It's sheer pain and sorrow, piercing spear. But Jesus bore God's wrath severe. He died and rose, does now appear, alive again to quench all fear. All of Scripture points right here to Christ, our all and pioneer. He's God and man, not merely seer, who opens eyes with truth sincere and like God's angel disappear. Of all perfection, He's premier. There's no one like Him, has no peer. By faith, let's fight and persevere. May our hearts burn with joy and cheer, for God in Christ for us drew near. Now go and tell with joy and cheer. Father, we thank You that You have not left us without a witness. God, that You have caused us to be born for such a time as this, in this time in history, in this place where the gospel is proclaimed, where we have free access to the Word of God, where we have heard the gospel. Lord, thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for causing us to be born again. Thank You that we were born 2,000 years after the resurrection instead of 2,000 years before and died and gone to hell. Lord, so many reasons to give thanks today. You have shown us amazing grace. Lord, we ask that we would know and trust You, Jesus, that You are there all along, that You've always been with us and working in us, that You are in the Word of God everywhere, and that You are working even in the Old Covenant and for all eternity. Father, we ask that You would help us trust You. We pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Christ, God, that today You would rip out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we pray that no one would leave here and go to hell. Please cause people to be born again. And Father, we pray for ourselves as believers that you would cause our hearts to burn within us. That we would desire Christ like we've never desired Him. That we would desire your word like we've never desired it. That we would love you and others like we've never loved. Lord, that we would go and tell a lost and dying world. And we pray that you would save sinners and glorify your name. For Jesus' sake, amen.